We are indeed grateful for the presence of this number this morning. We have some visitors who are with us. We are glad that you have come our way. It is our intent to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I hope that it is with that purpose this morning that each and every one of us has gathered here. We want to study the Word of God. We want to find out the things that He would have us do. And then we would want to have the courage to apply those things in our life. We're all striving toward heaven. We're all striving toward that home that is prepared for those who are faithful. And as we learn the things that God would have us to do, we need to do them and prepare ourselves for that eventual day of judgment and when we hopefully will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We can enter into those joys. We are again glad for the presence of each and every one of you. I see the number is not down in spite of the men doing some of the cooking yesterday. We were afraid there might be some poison or food poisoning and some of them not be able to be here, but it looks like everybody is here, a few out of town. Also, I want to say something about your response to sending those bulletins and periodicals to the Philippines. I feel like that, as they did in the Old Testament, I'm going to have to tell you to stop. I've got more than enough. Where there's several boxes that have been brought, periodicals, Old Guardians of Truth, and things such as that, that we're going to send to the saints in the Philippines. And right now, I guess I've got maybe two or three big sacks full. And so at this time, we don't need any more. So I appreciate your support in this, and I'm sure that they will benefit from that. This morning, I want to talk about laying up treasures. Unfortunately, we find that most people in the world today lay up treasures for themselves while they're here on the earth, rather than laying up for themselves treasures in heaven, which would be our primary goal or our primary aim in life. You know, almost every year we find a magazine, or maybe more than one magazine, publishing a list of the richest people that are in the world. I think Fortune has one that's had 500 of the richest people in the world. And they list in that the holdings of those individuals, exactly how many millions or maybe even billions of dollars that they are worth. And we find a great deal about those individuals, how many houses they own, what their property is, what companies they have stock in. And we might find ourselves from time to time wishing that we were in some way like them, or at least had part of their property, part of the riches that they were able to hold on to. Many times we find that this is, by the world, considered these individuals' worth. That is, this is their value. Also, we find on the same plane, same level as that, a lot of times the emphasis is placed on their holdings and on their wealth. And we get the idea that this is how important these people are. And so we have importance, we have value, we have worth related to these individuals because of the physical possessions that they have. Certainly, I think we will agree that the world in which we live is geared to material possessions and how we can acquire them, how we can gain them. We see in magazines and we see on television some of these commercials that will instruct us how we can get rich, that you can double and triple your investment if you do this or you do that. And they're telling us how that we can gain physical things, how we can acquire them, how we can get worth or value. Even we find in some instances there are religions that preach that happiness is found in material possessions. That is, that these people will say that if you give unto our ministry, you send your money to us, then God is going to bless you. God is going to open up the windows of heaven. He's going to pour out blessings that you're not going to be able to hold. And in this way, it's just another avenue by which people want physical things. And they begin to think that their worth, their importance, is equal to the things that they have in this life. Most people that you and I probably know are striving to get rich. And what a person owns is often related again to their value or to their importance. But there's one thing that is taught in the Word of God concerning the riches that are found in this world, and it's a warning that is given unto us concerning the love of riches or the desire to be rich, and that sin which that oftentimes leads to. And that is the sin of covetousness. If you would, and you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And beginning in verse 13 down through verse 21, we find a parable that is told here by Christ, and he's trying to emphasize covetousness, that it is a sin, that we should not be engaged in those things, and that a person's life is not what he owns or what she owns. It's far more than that. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." And then we want to note verse 33 and 34. A lot of those same lines as Christ is trying to teach. "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Christ, again, by using this parable, is trying to teach the sin or against the sin of covetousness. That we, as individuals in this life, are not people simply because of what we possess physically. He's trying to teach that life is much, much more than that. There's a parallel with what Christ has to say here. What he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is teaching his disciples, and he says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He repeats it, not once but twice, striving to teach his disciples concerning where our hearts ought to be. Where our treasure is, he says, that is where our heart is going to be. As we read this account here in Luke, it seems that the man's question to Christ in verse 13 is really out of place. It's almost uncalled for, because that doesn't seem to be the topic of conversation at all in this particular passage of Scripture here. Beginning in chapter 12, we find there that Christ is teaching against hypocrisy. He's talking about the fear of God. He's talking about this confessing Christ or confessing Jesus before men. And then all of a sudden in verse 13, the man comes up with this question. Again, it almost seems that this individual was absorbed with physical possessions. This particular question was something that was on his mind. Perhaps he was having, I guess he was, difficulty with his brother and the inheritance that they were to divide one with another. And he wanted Christ to intervene there. Now, the old law was very strict in how inheritance was to be divided up. As we have noted in Deuteronomy chapter 21, in verses 15 and 16 and 17, we find the law of Moses telling there of the inheritance that is to be passed on. That regardless of the situation in a man's life or how many wives he might have, we find that the oldest is to get a double portion, that is to pass unto him, and then the rest of it was to be divided up among the children. And there was no debate over this. This is what the law had to say. But this particular individual, I guess, was having trouble. And Christ is trying to teach, as we said here, that life is more than the physical things that we have. This is a strong warning against covetousness. Now, covetousness is, as we define it in the Greek, it's also in the English, we understand it exactly the same way. It's an excessive or inordinate desire for gain. We use the word covetous sometimes, and it's used in our everyday language just like Christ used it here. It's an excessive desire, a wanting, almost I've got to have this particular thing. That's what covetousness is. And it seems that Christ saw something in this individual, and he's trying to teach the disciples and others this lesson. In verse 15, the latter part of it, it's translated in the New English Bible, and I noted this in the outline, that it says, even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life. And that's what Christ is trying to say here. Life does not come from that which an individual possesses. Life is more than things. That's something that we all have to learn, especially in the society in which we live. It is a warning that we constantly need. We live in the world, and we are tempted to live like the world. And so often we find our friends and our neighbors and even our relatives and even some who are in the body of Christ thinking that their physical possessions equal them, that that's the most important thing, that life is things, physical possessions. And when we find that we are faced with that day in and day out by relatives, by friends, by others, perhaps that's going to affect our thinking also in that way. And we constantly, again in our society, need to be reminded that life is more than things. You know, it's kind of like driving down the road. We get caught up in the traffic that is around us. Sometimes we will be traveling from one city to another, and we will be out on the interstate, and we will have determined before we leave that we're going to drive the speed limit. We're not going to exceed that. And I hope that we would all do that, strive to abide by the laws of the land. But what happens when you get out on the interstate and you do the speed limit? Everybody passes you just about, don't they? You know, there may be three lanes and you're in the middle. You get passed on the right and on the left. And you begin to think to yourself, well, why should I drive the speed limit? Nobody else does. I'm going to be like everybody else. And so you begin and catch yourself speeding up and exceeding the speed limit. Not only that can affect us, but people around about us. In the lives that we live, we'll find again, as we said, our neighbors thinking their life is what they own, the property that they have. And we'll begin to think that way also. And so we need a constant warning about things such as this, that we need to lay up treasures not for ourselves here on this earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. As I said, it is a most necessary warning for us. Covetousness is still a sin. Regardless of the wealth that we find ourselves in and the prosperity of this nation, and once again, as we note, we're probably the most prosperous nation that has ever been in existence on the face of the earth. We have so many blessings. We have access to so many things. We have wealth beyond most of the world's imagination. We enjoy those things. But in spite of all that wealth, covetousness is still a sin. And even when we find ourselves in want, whenever there is a depression that some of you have had to live through, covetousness is still a sin during those times. So in wealth or in want, this is not something that simply goes away. It is still a sin in the sight of God. Now, we may not rank it up there with murder or adultery, or drunkenness, or some of those other things, but it is still a sin in the sight of God. And the reason that is one of the reasons that it is a sin is that it places something else before God. It places physical things as the most important aspect of our life. And as a result of that, then it is wrong. It is something that is ranked among those things that we are to withdraw one another from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, we find Paul, as he writes to the church there at Corinth, ranking it right up there with fornication and idolatry and drunkenness and extortion. It is still a sin in the sight of God. But this has become, as we said, a part of the way of life in which we live. We were told in the 80s that greed is good, that it's all right to be greedy, that greed is something that will drive you and motivate you. It'll cause you to get ahead of everybody else, and that's what everybody wanted. They wanted to be ahead of everybody else. They wanted the physical things in this life. We're told that in that time and even now, what you need to do is get ahead in any way that you possibly can. Whatever you have to do to get ahead of that fellow, that guy in the business that you're in competition with, or whatever it might be, go ahead and do that. We were told that. Sometimes we as Christians begin to think too that if I could just have this one thing that I desired in life, that I'd be happy. I would be content and I would be satisfied and I would not ask for one other thing. If I just had this one thing that I had my heart set on, then I would be happy. Unfortunately, we find that if we do get that one thing that our heart's desire is, we generally want something else. We're not satisfied with that. We're not happy and we are not content. We feel like we need and maybe even deserve more than that. We can become just like the man that we read about in the parable here in Luke chapter 12. We can begin to take our ease. We can begin to think that our life is those things that we possess. Now, this individual was a success by worldly standards. The world would look at him and think, what a wonderful success this man is. He has torn down his old barns. He's built newer and bigger ones. Now he has crops. What a wise and wonderful person this individual is. How successful he is. That's what the world would think of him. But what did God call him? There we find God calls him a fool. A fool because of the emphasis that he placed upon physical things. I've always wondered myself, would this individual have been a fool? Would God have regarded him in that way, and would we regard him in that way as we look at it now, if that very night his life was not required of him? If he had many, many years ahead of him, like he thought, would he still have been a fool in the sight of God? Some people might answer, no, he wouldn't. But I believe he still would have been a fool. He was a fool not because his life was required of him that night. He was a fool because he put emphasis upon the physical things rather than upon those things that were real and very important or should have been important to him. You know, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, that's an important thing, I believe. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. This is something important to us in life, isn't it? A wonderful trait that an individual can possess is the ability to see himself or herself as others see them. You know, oftentimes we may want people to get a certain impression of us, but they don't see us that way. They don't understand our character in that way. And I am sure if we had a proper and a true understanding of what other people perceived of us, how they viewed us, there might be some things that we would change in our life. We might change one aspect or another if we could see how others viewed us. We need to see how God views us. Now, this individual is talking, as we're talking about here in this parable, the world and himself might have thought, well, just what a success he is. But God viewed him as being a fool. We can see ourselves as God sees us if we're honest with ourselves. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 down through verse 25, It talks about the law of God. It's a perfect law of liberty. It is a mirror at which we can look and we can see ourselves as God sees us. And that's very important. And that's what this man needed to do. He needed to see himself as God saw him. Again, he probably thought of himself as a success, thought of himself as someone that is wise and taking care of himself for the years to come. But God thought of him as a fool. We note that this man was forgetful. And he forgot about several things that we have noted on the outline. He was a forgetful man. He forgot others. Here was an individual who thought of no one but himself. Or at least that seemed to be the most important individual he had in his mind. Was he wanted to take care of himself. And as a result of that, he forgot about others. In verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, we read it just a few moments ago. And it's been emphasized time and time again when people look at this parable. Note how many times this individual uses I and me, or mine. He says, and he thought within himself, that is, he's thinking to himself here, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? You know, what am I going to do? Here is a dilemma that I am in. I've got all of these crops that belong to me, and what am I going to do with them? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. He was concerned about himself. He thought only about his welfare, the things that were his, and how he was going to take care of them to make sure that he had plenty for the years to come. He was much like many unhappy people that we see today. We have a lot of unhappy people in our society today. And the reason is that in their life, they're just simply trying to satisfy themselves. It is self-gratification that they are after, that they are seeking. And they are some of the most unhappy people that we have in our society. Now, the philosophy of today, it teaches against that. Teaches just the opposite of that. It teaches that if you want to be happy, you do what you want to do. Regardless of how that affects others, you do what your heart's desire is, and you will be happy. Those are some of the most, I think, as we can see in our society today, some very unhappy people. This man's sole purpose was to please himself. He was totally self-centered. He apparently thought that he had reached his goal. And that goal was to satisfy himself. To have all of these goods and these crops stored in his big, big barns, and he had it all for the years to come. He satisfied himself. That was, seems to be his goal. If that is the goal of this individual, and if that is the goal that we have in life, then that goal is far too low. You will never be happy if your goal in life is to simply satisfy yourself. One of the things that Christ taught, one of the things that he proved by the life that he lived, is that happiness is the result of serving others. God wants us to be happy in this life. God has created us, his offspring. He has given us life. He wants us to live physically in this life. He wants us to be happy. And he has done everything that will make us happy. And what has he said concerning our life? We are to put God first, others second, and ourselves third. We are to serve others. Christ taught, he lived, that is real and true happiness in life. Not satisfying ourselves, not getting everything that we want and we desire, because if we do that, we'll never be happy. We will not only forget our loved ones, but we'll forget everybody. This individual did not consider his workers. Apparently he was a man of property and a man of wealth. I'm sure he didn't do all of this by himself. He forgot them. He forgot those who are in need. If our goal, as this man's goal was, to please himself, then we can count on it, others are going to be forgotten. not only are others going to be forgotten in our life, I am convinced that others are going to be sacrificed in our life if our goal is simply to please ourselves. Here was a man who was forgetful, and he forgot others because all he thought about was himself. He was laying up treasures for self, and that's all he was concerned with. He also forgot that an individual's life is more than those things which he owns. Life to him was only physical things. That's what his life consisted of. He tore down his old barns, and he built new ones, bigger ones, and put his crops there. And he said, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is what he thought that's what he was all about. He believed that what he had was what he was, that his possessions equaled him. And maybe he even thought that if you take away my possessions, I'm nothing at all. I have nothing, therefore I am nothing. Again, he thought about himself. He forgot that he was more than what he owned. By worldly standards, here was a man who was a success. We pointed that out. You know, I believe that by worldly standards, Christ would probably have been considered not worth very much. Our Savior was probably not worth very much according to worldly standards because he didn't have a whole lot. As he went about teaching and preaching and his disciples were with him, he said he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was dependent many times upon his friends to provide for him a place to sleep at night. He was also, you know, they lived out of a common treasury as they went about from place to place teaching. Probably, again, according to the standards of the world, Christ was not worth very much. Jesus of Nazareth was not important. But according to God and according to spiritual standards, he is the perfect one. He is above everyone else. Here is a man, though, who forgot that he was more than what he owns. Riches are a false scale for success. This is something that is taught time and time again by Jesus in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 23, we find Christ teaching his disciples there how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't say it was impossible, but it was hard for those people who had riches, and I believe what he's trying to stress here is those who trusted in riches totally, they couldn't enter. It was hard for them to enter into the kingdom of God. He's trying to stress again that riches or wealth are false scales of success. We would consider to be very successful if we were entering into the kingdom of heaven, if we were faithful in the sight of God. Those by the standard of the world who are rich are successful. We find these two scales not being the same, not being equal. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, and then also in verses 17 through 19, Paul is emphasizing to Timothy something about riches. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's saying here is a desire for money. The people who have that have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He says, in their desire, they've strayed from the faith, in their greediness, in their covetousness for these physical things, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And this is the end result. This is the end result of so many, as we can view it in our life today, of those who are wealthy, those who are rich, because of their greediness and their desire for wealth, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And notice what that. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They bring it on themselves. In verse 17, 18, and 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on eternal life is not to have riches in this world, but is to be rich in good works, Paul is trying to teach Timothy here. Christ makes the statement in John chapter 10 and verse 10 concerning the life that he was to bring. The thief, he says, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, if riches and wealth brought life, there was no need for Jesus Christ to come. Because long before Jesus Christ entered into the world in that physical form, there was wealth, there was possessions, there was power and influence and prestige in the world. Long before that. And if those things bring life, Christ didn't have to come. But what Christ brought was not only spiritual life, but a better physical life also. This individual, though, forgot that man was more than what he owns. He also forgot the source of real happiness. Once again, he had a false concept of life. A false concept of happiness. He thought that all he had to do was eat, drink, and be merry. That was going to bring him happiness. He was going to be satisfied and content with that. In the Old Testament, we find that Solomon tried this avenue toward happiness. One of the things that he wanted to do was that he wanted to find out what was going to make man happy in this life. That's what Solomon had set his heart to do. Solomon had the wealth and everything at his disposal that he could do whatever he wanted to see what was going to make man happy. And he thought to himself, well, maybe riches will do that. Maybe wealth will bring man happiness, and that's what man is supposed to do. In the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 3, read with me. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools for which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delight of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and exceeded more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labors, and this was my reward for all my labors. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, grasping for the wind, for there was no profit under the sun. Whatever he wanted, that's what he did. Whatever he wanted, the possessions and the doing of certain things, the work, the wealth, he didn't keep from himself. But he said, that's not what's going to make man happy. That's not what his life is all about. Happiness is not found in things. And that's what Solomon is saying. Happiness is not found in physical things. Now, it is true that money can buy many, many things. But there is an old statement that says, there are things that money cannot buy. And I would emphasize to you, money can't buy the important things in life. Money can buy a lot of things, but the things that should be most important to us, that money cannot purchase. We hear some very sad stories of those who have won millions upon millions of dollars in the lottery. They just won millions and millions. They thought their troubles were going to be over. Yet that money that they won wouldn't buy them happiness because they're very discontent. That didn't happen to all of them, but that story can be repeated time and time and time again. Money is not going to buy happiness. It's not found in things. There are certain things that it will not buy. It will not buy a sense of usefulness. And you know, that's what every one of us need. We need to be needed. We've got to have someone wanting us or needing us. None of us feel like that we're useless, that nobody needs us, that our life means nothing at all. Money really can't buy that. Money cannot buy a clean conscience. Money cannot buy being content in this life. Here is a man that forgot the source of real happiness. He thought happiness was in things. He forgot God also. He failed to take God into account when he was making his decisions. You know, there's absolutely nothing wrong with building bigger barns. Nothing wrong with all the crops that he had and his, you know, his nine barns not being able to hold those crops. There was nothing wrong with that. But he did not allow God to enter into the decisions that he was making. It's always a mistake when we fail to consider God and the support that he can give to us. It's always a disaster in our life. James points that out in James chapter 4, in verses 13 through 15. He writes there, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." There was nothing wrong with those plans. Nothing wrong with going to this city or that city or selling this or selling that and making a profit. Whereas you do not know what will be or what will happen tomorrow. But what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." He's emphasizing, don't leave God out. There's nothing wrong with making plans, but we cannot exclude God in the making of the decisions in our life. If we leave God out of the decisions in our life, it's going to be disastrous for us. Even in the small daily judgments and decisions and opinions that we have, we cannot leave God out. But here was a man who did, laying up treasures for himself and not considering God. Here's also a man who forgot about death. He thought that he had a long life ahead of him. What did he say? I have crops and in the barns here for many years to come. He had many years, he thought. But he only had one day. Didn't even have that. That night, his life was required of him. We can fall into the same trap that this man fell into, and we can deceive ourselves just as he did. You know, every one of us, even to the smallest probably, maybe not to a full extent, but we're all aware of the brevity of life. We're not going to be here forever. No one needs to tell us concerning the length of life. Yet how often do we put things off? How often do we say that we'll do it tomorrow or next year or next month or week? We only delude ourselves many times into thinking that we have that time. Satan wants us to think that we are not soon going to die. He wants us to think that we've got all the time in the world. When he deceives us with that, there is a victory that is gained by him in our life. God required this individual's life that night. What did he leave behind? What did this man leave behind? He left everything behind. He left everything that was important to him behind. He could not take it with him. And we cannot take physical things with us. What did he take with him? What did this individual take with him when he died? Again, nothing that was important. He had nothing really to show for his life. Nothing as he was standing before the judgment seat of Christ. He took nothing with him that he counted as being important. When he died, that was it. It is foolish to spend our whole life collecting things that we must leave behind. Verse 21, as we said, it calls him a fool. And a fool is an individual many times who does not have his priorities arranged right in life. And that's the case with this individual. He forgot about death. He forgot that he didn't have all the time in the world. He was deceived. And we can be just like this individual also. Here was a man laying up treasures for himself. And then when he died, he lost everything. We need to work for those treasures that we cannot lose. And there is such a thing. There are treasures that we can lay up for ourselves that we cannot lose. And those are the treasures in heaven. As we read just a few moments ago from Matthew 6 and verses 19 and 20 and 21, we need to store treasures up in heaven where nobody can take these things away from us. Treasures in heaven are eternal life. They're that home that is prepared by Christ for those who are faithful unto Him. It is that city that is not made with hands. It is that place where there will be no more death and tears and pain and sorrow. That's a treasure that we can lay up for ourselves. That place where all of our needs are going to be provided. Where God is the Son. And that we can eat of the tree of life. We can have protection. No one can take these things away from us. No one can. Or we can give them away ourselves, but no one can take them away from us. We can give them away by seeking earthly things first. We can give them away by laying up treasures here rather than those that are in heaven. What will it be for you in your life? Will it be treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? If you lay up for yourself treasures on earth, then in God's estimation you're a fool because you're going to leave it all behind someday. But if you lay up treasures in heaven, then you're wise because you will leave all the earthly things behind and you will go to enjoy those treasures that your heart is set on if you're faithful unto God. If you're here this morning, where is your heart set? Is it set on pleasing God or satisfying yourself? If you're set on pleasing God, then you must obey. If you're outside of the fold of safety, there are commandments that God has given that we must obey if we're going to be pleasing in His sight, if we're going to have a home in heaven, if we're going to begin to lay up those treasures in heaven above. Those commandments are that we are to have faith, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's how we're added to the family of God. There's no other way. There's no other way to be born into the family of God except through those commands, the obedience to those commands. We can't take a shortcut. We can't add anything to those. We must be born of the water and of the Spirit. We must do as God says. Then you begin to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. You'll allow the precious blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you of all your sins. And you'll stand before God pure and whole. Sanctified and justified. That's what you need to do. You're here. You're subject to the invitation. The song has been selected. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?